Now I'd like you to turn to the Epistle of James, commonly called the General Epistle of James, because it was not addressed to any particular church. It was more general, or as some versions of the Bible call it, it was a Catholic epistle, a universal address to a broad group of people. That by way of information. Now let me read to you James chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Now let's ask God to give us clear insight into his word. Dear Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of zeroing in on your word in order that it might zero in on our hearts. We ask only that the Holy Spirit will help us understand and will move us to respond in a way that is appropriate to hearing a word from you. We know that in the degree in which we believe you, in the degree in which we obey you, you will be honored and we will be enriched. So work during these minutes as we ponder your word, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The Epistle of James has been the center of controversy throughout church history. All kinds of questions have been raised, for instance, about the authorship. Who is this James who wrote it? He doesn't tell us very much about himself, simply says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are at least five Jameses, whatever the plural of James might be, mentioned in the New Testament. Three of them can rather quickly be dismissed as being the likely people who wrote it. Two of them are more likely candidates. One was the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. However, it's unlikely that he wrote it because he was beheaded quite early on in the Christian era, and he immediately lost interest in what was going on. The other James, who is a prime candidate for having been the author of this epistle, was none other than the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And without going into all the details as to why we believe this to be the case, I personally believe that it is very, very reasonable for us to assume that the author of this particular epistle is none other than James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, and also the brother of Jude, who wrote the epistle of that name. Remember that initially Jesus' brothers did not believe on him. In fact, they gave him a very hard time. It was only after the resurrection when, among other things, the Lord Jesus appeared specifically to James that James became a believer. But he grew and matured very rapidly in his faith and became very quickly a highly regarded and deeply respected leader of the church in Jerusalem. He it was to whom Paul referred after his conversion. He it was who took the chair at the monumental church council meeting recorded for us in Acts chapter 15. And so when we accept that James was the author, of course we recognize that there's something very, very special about this one who wrote the epistle. The date, of course, has been a subject for debate as well. This is related to the authorship, of course, because if you can decide who the author was, you can decide when he could have written it and when he could not have written it, because it is highly unlikely that an author would write something after his death. And so if you know when he died, you know when it had to be written before. Many people believe that this is a very, very early Christian document, in fact, possibly the earliest Christian document available to us, with the possible exception of the epistle to the Galatians. The recipients of the letter, it simply says to the 12 tribes scattered throughout the nations. Some people say it's obvious this is to the Jews, but other people say, but it's clearly addressed to Christians, so they say, okay, the Jewish Christians. Other people say, no, the church universal is called in Scripture the Israel of God, and so it is applicable to all believers who are scattered throughout the world. There, of course, has been debate about the content of James' epistle as well. Right down through the centuries, not least at the time of the Reformation, when our good friend Martin Luther expressed his dislike for this particular epistle by relegating it to a subsidiary position in his German translation of the Bible. He did rather grudgingly say it contained many excellent passages, but overall he characterized it as, quote, an epistle of straw, end quote. The reason for this, of course, was he was very excited with Paul's emphasis on justification by grace through faith, not of works. And he found it hard to swallow James' emphasis on works in the Christian life. But even though there's been much discussion and much debate about the epistle to James, on one thing everybody is agreed, and that is that James is a very practical man indeed. When we read the epistle to James, we cannot avoid the practical application of Christian truth. Accordingly, I like to think of James as a man whose faith wore boots. And the general title of this series will be Faith with Boots On, knowing what it is to have a faith that really comes down to ground level and operates where we are really living. Now, James gets straight into his subject in a very dramatic way. Verse 2, he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. This is not an academic statement. He is writing to people who are already facing trials of many kinds, and he has the audacity to say to them, the way you react to life's testing times is by considering these testing times pure joy. I have no doubt that there were some people who, when they read this letter, responded by saying, gulp. I have no doubt that there are some of you who read this and say, James, you've got to be kidding. How on earth can you tell us to respond to times of testing with pure joy? Well, the purpose of our talk this morning is to try and answer that question. There are three things that I'll draw to your attention. The first of which is that according to what Scripture teaches, not least in James' epistle, testing times are inevitable. We have got to accept the fact that testing times are going to come our way. If we feel that in some way we are immune, if we feel that for some reason we are exempt, we are kidding ourselves. Now, some of you know this already. You are already going through intense testing times. Others of you can look back and say, I just don't know how I survived a lot of the things that I went through. And others of you say, hey, life has been just a bed of roses for me. Well, be patient. The thorns will grow eventually. Testing times are inevitable. Notice, first of all, how this comes through in James' personal experience. If it is true that James was the brother of our Lord Jesus, he had a front line 50-yard seat to observe what Jesus went through. There was absolutely no question in his mind about the fact that Jesus was the suffering Savior. There's absolutely no question in James' mind about the intensity of what the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. And so, as far as James' experience is concerned, he would tell you that his brother suffered deeply. If it is also true that this James is the one who was a leader of the church in Jerusalem, he also knew what it was to see his brethren scattered all over the place. You remember that when the martyr Stephen was murdered, that there was a tremendous persecution that arose. And as a result of that, many of the believers in Jerusalem, in the infant church, had to flee for their lives. They had to leave home, they had to leave jobs, they had to leave family, they had to leave absolutely everything if they wanted just to live. And so James had observed these people going through the intense testing periods, and he'd watched how they had reacted. He'd seen how the Lord Jesus had reacted to suffering. He'd observed how these disciples had responded to the intense persecution that resulted in them being scattered in many different areas. The Lord Jesus, Scripture tells us, endured the cross with the joy that was set before him. These disciples who were scattered, we are told, went everywhere preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed. He had seen people firsthand responding adequately to life's testing times. But then he himself had accepted the position of a servant. Look, if you will, at the way that he describes himself. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you do not choose to be a servant if you don't have to be, and yet this is what he had chosen to do. Most people, being human, would prefer to be served rather than to serve. Most people would rather be master rather than being mastered. We much prefer being boss than being bossed. And yet James uses the remarkable word doulos, the word for a slave, to describe himself. He has chosen to be a servant of God and of his brother, whom he calls with great dignity, please notice this, the Lord Jesus Christ. Always speak of him with reverence. Always speak of him with the dignity that is due to him. He had chosen to be a servant, and anybody who chooses to be a servant knows that that is a position in which they become expendable. They know it is a position in which there is a cost attached. They know that it is not going to be an easy time. And so as James has watched his brother suffer, as he's seen his brethren scattered, and as he's recognized that his calling is to serve, he is talking from personal experience that life is full of testing times, that testing times are inevitable. Notice also what the scripture goes on to teach us about this idea of testing times being part of normal Christian experience. You'll notice the word face in verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. The word literally means to fall into or to fall upon. And there are two usages of this word that illustrate quite dramatically what we're talking about. In Luke chapter 10, we have the lovely story of the Good Samaritan. We probably all know it quite well. Let me just remind you what it says. That a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and on the way, he, quote, fell among thieves. Now, the word translated fell among is the word that James uses here, translated to face trials. It means to fall into a situation where the testings come. And I submit to you that many, many people in their Christian experience say that the Christian experience of testing is just like being mugged. That you find yourself really getting clobbered by all kinds of situations. I'm sure if I were to say, is there anybody here who in the last 12 months has felt that their experience has been like being mugged, there'd probably be lots of people who jump up and testify and give us all the details of what they're going through. It should come as no surprise to us. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that our experiences are going to be such, they're going to be testing to such a degree that at times we feel that we've been pounced on, beaten up, robbed, and left by the side of the road half dead. Well, it's encouraging to know that that is normative, and it's also encouraging to know when you're going through it that you're not the only one. Then there's a second picture that I want to draw to your attention. Luke again uses the word in Acts 27 verse 41. This time the picture is of a ship sailing along through a storm in the Mediterranean. They've tried everything that they know to escape the storm, and in the end they've given up hope. And as they are being swept along in front of the winds, suddenly the ship hits a submerged sandbar, sticks fast, the waves come over, the whole thing disintegrates. The picture is quite simply this. That in the same way that sometimes your experiences make you feel as if you're being mugged, sometimes you just feel as if you're sunk. as if you are being shipwrecked. This is the word that James uses. Now let's put it all together. Count it pure joy, my brethren, when your situations, when your experiences leave you feeling mugged and shipwrecked. That kind of puts it down where the action is. And that is what he's talking about. Now, let's pause here for a moment. I have no idea why I say let's pause here for a moment, because I have every intention of keeping going. But it seemed to be the right thing to say at the moment. Let's keep going. I prefer that. When we think in terms of the experiences, the testing times that come our way, let's face it, sometimes we feel mugged, sometimes we feel shipwrecked, but when we seriously consider what happened in our lives, we have to say, but it was perfectly predictable. What happened in my life was perfectly predictable. Now, I know this to be true for two reasons. I've been a pastor for a long time. I've worked with a lot of people. And I've seen people do certain things, and as I've seen them do them, I've tried to say, don't do that, don't do it. And they went ahead, and so I hold my hands over my ears and try to put my fingers in my ears, and I wince because I know exactly what's going to happen. Not because I'm a prophet, just because I have a modicum of common sense. But the second reason is this. Scripture teaches you reap what you sow. And you do. Or to put it in simple terminology, if you go on asking for something, it's only a matter of time until you get it. So not infrequently, experiences of life, the testing times of life come our way, and we have to accept the fact that not infrequently, they are perfectly predictable. Sometimes we have to accept that life's testing times are thoroughly understandable. I mean, let's face it, if we have a situation where a couple of people who've been married for a number of years are raising a family, and now the parents decide, for whatever reason it might be, to part, it is perfectly understandable that the kids are going to be upset. All this talk that goes on about the kids not being affected is wishful thinking. They are affected. The children are put through terrible testing experiences. It's not their fault. Although some of them often think that it is, and that's one of the major problems that we have to work with in helping the children of divorced families. They wonder why mummy left or why daddy left. Was it because they were so naughty? They tried everything they knew to keep them there. The kids are going through testing time. Not their fault, not predictable, but perfectly understandable. We know exactly why the kid's going through what they're going through. We know exactly why the deserted partner is going through what they're going through. We know exactly why the person is working through grief because they've lost their partner of 40 years through an accident, etc., etc. Sometimes the testing times are understandable. Sometimes they're totally predictable. But we also have to accept the fact sometimes the testing times are utterly inexplicable. There is no practical rhyme or reason to it from a human perspective. Somebody wrote a book recently called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. They do. We recognize this. We have to face up to it, but we cannot always understand it. We do know that there are forces of evil in the world that at times go absolutely berserk. We also know that very, very wonderful people are not exempt from what other people do. They're not exempt from the incursion of evil in their lives. They are not exempt from all the illnesses and the sufferings that other people go through. And so when we look at normal Christian experience, we accept the fact, testing times come. Testing times will sometimes leave you feeling mugged. Sometimes they'll leave you feeling shipwrecked. Sometimes they are predictable. Sometimes they're understandable. But not infrequently, they're utterly inexplicable. But still, we have to recognize that these testing times are inevitable. Notice also that James tells us that these testing times will be variable as well. He uses a word that's very important in verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. This word translated many kinds means that testing times come in a wide variety of forms. He gives two illustrations further down in our passage. In verse 9, for instance, he talks about the brother in humble circumstances. And in verse 10, he talks about the one who is rich. Now, clearly, the person who is in humble circumstances, the poor man, lives under particular pressures. He has to handle life's testing times. Sometimes he's poor for perfectly predictable reasons. Sometimes it is thoroughly understandable why he is poor. He never learnt that if you spend more than you take in, you finish up poor or worse. Everybody else understands it. He didn't get the message. But sometimes people have one disaster after another happen to them, and their poverty is utterly inexplicable. They just can't get out of it. Those kind of people are under pressure. They feel as if they're being mugged. They feel as if they're being shipwrecked. And it happens to Christians even as they're seeking to honor the Lord. By the same token, rich people have testing times too. Now, most of us say, you got to be kidding. I was in a home, some dear friends of mine one day, I sat down on the sofa, and it was very uncomfortable, and I realized I'd sat on a little cushion. So I picked it out, and it was one of those hard little things that's embroidered. And on it, it said, I've been rich and I've been poor, rich is better. That was their approach. I've been rich and I've been poor and rich is better. I think probably most people would think that. Most people would think that. But have you ever thought about the fact that the rich man as well as the poor man comes under severe testing? The poor man, you see, comes under severe testing because he has a tendency to be bitter. He has a tendency to be envious. He has a tendency to be jealous. He has a tendency to blame God. He has a tendency to expect something of everybody. And the rich man, well, he's great, isn't he? I mean, he's just super. He lives generously. He gives. He's caring. Very, very often he isn't. He is a shriveled person. Somebody asked John Paul Getty one day, one of the richest men in the world, how much money is enough? And he said, always more than you've got. How much money is enough? Always more than you've got. The problem for the rich man is that he tends to be greedy. The problem for the rich man is that he tends to be defensive. The problem for the rich man is that he tends to be self-sufficient. The problem for the rich man is that if he's not very careful, he spends all his time making sure that nobody gets to him. The problem for the rich man is that he is resistant because he distrusts everybody because he thinks everybody's after his bucks. The problem for the rich man is he just wonders if anybody really cares about him or if it's just his money they want. And he finds himself on the defensive, suspicious. He finds himself becoming increasingly self-centered. He finds himself increasingly self-sufficient. He finds God unnecessary. It really doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor as far as life's testing times are concerned. Whichever situation you find yourself in or in between, testing times are inevitable. Let's move on quickly to the second thing. The second thing that we notice from this passage of Scripture is that testing times are valuable. Testing times are valuable. That is implied quite clearly by James when he says, count it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. But he then goes on to amplify why he can make this audacious statement. For in verse 3 he says, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Here he begins to show us that the inevitable testing times can be immensely valuable in our experience. Why? First of all, because our faith must go through the fire. Our faith must be tested. And the word used here is the word that is used to put metal through the fire to get out the dross, to get out the waste material. What James is telling us is what Paul teaches us, what Peter teaches us, what the Lord Jesus taught us, that our faith is so important that we have to be sure it is real. We have to be clear that it is genuine. Accordingly, we need things to happen in our lives to test the center of our faith and to try the content of our faith. You see, it is all too easy for us to be full of faith in nothing much. Sometimes people would say to me, keep the faith. To which I respond, which one? I mean, what exactly is it you want me to keep? A lot of people seem to think that all you need is faith, but having faith in nothing much amounts to less than nothing much. Some people seem to think that as long as you have faith in faith, that's all you need. But having faith in faith is as puerile as falling in love with love. No good falling in love with love if you don't have somebody to love and somebody who loves you. No point having faith unless you have a center of your faith and a content of your faith that are worthy of your faith. We only find out where our faith is really centered when we begin to come under testing. Take the poor man. The poor man is poor, and then he finds an added calamity comes his way. If this poor man has his faith in God and in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, he has been able to handle it because he knows that he is poor down here, but he is going to be glorious in glory. He may not have much of this world's goods, but he is rich towards God, and he can handle it. But just supposing he is poor, and then calamity comes, and he doesn't believe that. What happens? Well, he was bitter to start off with, but he finishes up 10 times worse. He was disgruntled to start off with, but now he throws everything overboard, and what do we discover? He mouthed God's words. He went through God talk. But when the crunch really came, he really didn't have his faith in God at all, and the promise that even though he did not have much in this world, he was rich toward God, he really didn't believe that. And he only discovered it when the testing times came. What about the rich man? The rich man who is self-confident, the rich man who is squandering everything on himself, the rich man who is very self-satisfied with himself, is very, very happy to go to church as well. He's very, very happy to give part of his wealth, he doesn't miss it, to church things. He is very charitable in these areas. But when he hears from God that in actual fact he is like the flower in the wild flower field who will blossom and then go, and he's here for a very brief time, and all that he has amassed he will leave, he doesn't like to hear that. He doesn't want to live as if all his material things are insignificant and unimportant. His trust deep down is in his riches. And he doesn't know that, and he doesn't accept that until he falls ill. Now, he can afford to go to the best hospital. He can afford the best doctors. He can get all the most exotic treatments. But he suddenly discovers that there's not a thing he can do about his illness. He realizes that he's a wildflower and he is about gone, and now he finds out where his faith is. You see, the testing times will come in order that our faith may go through the fire. Faith is so important that we need constantly to be checking. It is centered in God, and it has a content that is based on truth. If that is not the case, we may be living a life of faith in sinking sand. But then the second thing that shows us that testing times are valuable is that these testing times produce perseverance. But this perseverance comes through pressure. Perseverance comes through pressure. We have to keep reiterating, because there's much been said from the opposite point of view, that the Christian faith is not one glorious act that sees you right for earth and for heaven. The Christian faith is a progression. It is a walk. It is a life. It is an ongoing experience. The emphasis that is warmly embraced by many people today is all you've got to do is open your heart to Jesus. And he will come in and forgive your sins and take you to heaven when you die. And he's very benign, and he really doesn't care too much about what you do in the interim, because your sins are forgiven, you're going to go to heaven anyway. That is the conception that many, many people have of Christianity. It is partially true. But anything that is partially true, by definition, is basically untrue. What we have to accept is that Christianity is an experience of Christ coming into our life as Savior, forgiving our past, and then beginning to fit us for heaven by gradually changing us into His image, making us progressively more and more like Him. This process is called sanctification. There are many theories of sanctification. If you can't write a book on sanctification, you're not thinking, because everybody's got his own ideas as to how his Christian life should be lived. But you will find there are as many theories of sanctification as there are people. And not infrequently, the popular ones today are those that suggest there is a formula of instant sanctification. All you've got to do is this, this, and this. Presto, wow, you're there. This is the key. My response to that is very short and brief: nonsense. It just isn't true that when you look into what Scripture teaches about the Christian life, you realize that there is a process of sanctification that is producing a perfecting of your life, and that this is a progressive experience. Notice, if you will, what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 and 15. Talking about his own life, he knows exactly where he's heading, but then with great modesty, he says, "Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect." Aren't you glad that Paul said that? I am not already perfect. He uses the same word that James uses here. But then 3 verses later, he says this: "All of us who are mature should take such a view of things." Now, the interesting thing is, he's using the identical Greek word. In verse 12, he says, "I am not perfect." In verse 15, he says, "All of us who are perfect." You say, good old Paul contradicting himself again. No, he isn't. What he's saying is this: that there's a very real sense in which I have come to maturity progressively up to this point, but I also recognize that there is much more to be obtained. There is much more to be attained. There is a progressiveness about my life. Now his point is this: that this progressive perfecting of your life is going to come about when you persevere in your Christian life. But the quality of your perseverance is going to be tested by the pressure that comes your way. So put it the other way around. Testing times will come. They'll put you under pressure. Being under pressure gives you the opportunity to persevere. As you persevere, you'll find your life being perfected, so that you mature and grow and develop and become increasingly like the Lord Jesus. And what James is telling us, in effect, is this: you aren't really going to be progressively perfected unless you persevere, and you won't persevere if you try to skip out of pressure all the time. That's what he's saying. Testing times are indeed valuable. They're also very productive. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, "Now you know that persevering will make you mature and complete, not lacking anything." You see how productive it is? As you go through the testing, as you persevere, as you are perfected, as you are being changed, so your life is being completed. Is it lacking nothing? The answer would be, oh no, of course not. There is room for growth. So there's always a lack that needs to be filled. There's always something that needs to be fitted in. And when it really comes down to it, we won't see this growth unless we know what it is to persevere under pressure. Testing times are valuable. Testing times are inevitable. Thirdly, because these things are true, thirdly, testing times are manageable. We can really cope with these testing times when we understand these things. Notice 3 considerations that I want to suggest to you here very quickly indeed. How are we going to manage these testing times, given they're inevitable, assuming they're valuable? First of all, we're going to manage them when we carefully consider certain things. Notice the word in verse 2, "Consider it pure joy, my brethren." The word here means logically assess. Carefully check it out. Do some accounting. In other words, sit back and think. Just supposing you're under testing times. You're really under the gun. Now, what's the tendency? Well, the tendency is to react, isn't it? We all do that. What's the hard thing to do? The hard thing to do is to step back from reacting and do some careful accounting. Like this. We know that testing times are inevitable. Jesus suffered. Down through the years, Christians have suffered. We are called to serve. That means we're expendable. Scripture tells us that we are going to find all kinds of experiences coming our way, some predictable, some understandable, some inexplicable. They will be variable, but they are going to come. We also know this, that God allows these testings to come because he wants us to test our faith to see what it's made of, and also in order that the pressure might help us to persevere so that we mature. I know all this to be true. Therefore, when I understand this, I don't have the freedom just to react against my testing times. I need now to carefully consider the fact that God is dealing with me in grace. That this is the opportunity for me to find out what my faith is made of. That this is the chance for me to find out if I really am persevering. This is my golden opportunity to grow in areas where I'm deficient. We can begin to manage testing times when we can begin to carefully consider what is going on. Secondly, we need to continually to confess certain things. Notice, if you will, that James goes on to tell the people that if they lack the ability to manage their testing times, if they lack the wisdom, they should confess that lack. The word wisdom here doesn't just mean a knowledge of theology. It doesn't mean a good grasp of philosophy and psychology. What it means is a grasp of divine truth revealed in the knowledge of God in such a way that we can practically apply it. Wisdom is a grasp of divine truth revealed in the knowledge of God in such a way that we can practically apply it. Now, who doesn't lack in that area? Who doesn't lack knowledge of what God is doing? Who doesn't lack knowledge of who God is in all the immensity of his being? Who doesn't lack practical application of these truths to their situation? We all do. We must confess this when we are in the testing times. We must be prepared to say, I lack wisdom and I need help. Not only that, instead of exerting all my energies to get rid of the testing times, to get upset about the testing times, I begin to exert my energies into being dependent upon God to work in this situation. Notice what James goes on to say. If anybody lacks wisdom, he should ask God. That is a confession of dependence upon him. Ask him who gives generously. Ask him who doesn't find fault with you for asking. And it will be given you. We need to confess we lack wisdom. We need to confess we have need. We need to confess that we're totally dependent. We need to confess that we are fully expectant that God in this area of our lives will work. Don't take this verse out of context. Don't just decide that you can ask anything and provided you're not doubting, God will do it. That is not what it says. Some people have got the idea that the more you can key up your faith, the more, in some way or other, it is going to release God's power. You should have utter faith in what God has promised. You do not have the freedom to have total faith in areas where God has remained silent. Where God has made something to be generally true, it may specifically apply to you, it may not. You tread with a certain degree of trepidation in those areas. Don't assume that you can believe any old thing, and as long as you believe it enough, God is in some way committed to do it because you believed so much. However, look into this passage of Scripture, and it is very straightforward. If you are in testing times, if you lack the wisdom as to how to handle this thing, ask God. Don't doubt Him. If you are, you're like a double-minded man flip-flopping all over the place, like a wave of the sea driven and tossed. You won't get anywhere. But if you confess you need help, if you confess you're dependent upon Him, if you claim His promise to give you what you need to manage the situation, then you can expectantly anticipate He will come through. And that's how testing times become manageable. When first of all you carefully consider what is going on, and then when you are prepared to continually confess these things. Which leads to the third and final thing. Testing times are manageable when we cheerfully celebrate what is going on. This brings us to where we started. Verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. You say, what? You mean I've got to celebrate in times of testing? Yes. Why? Well, because I know what's going on. Because I know how valuable it is. Because I recognize how gracious God is. Because I recognize that rich or poor, I'm like a flower of the field that blossoms and is gone before you know it. And I'm heading for eternity. And that God is in control. And I know His wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When that is the case, I begin to live not governed by my circumstances. I begin to live governed by my theology. And as I live governed by my theology, I begin to discover joy, real joy in my heart. Notice, if you will, that he says, consider it pure joy. The word pure means not fake. Now, we're good at faking joy, aren't we? Aren't we? Are we good? Hello, how are you this morning? Fine. Nearly gag on it. We don't have to do that. If you're feeling miserable, say miserable. Why? Testing times. You say, aha, aha. Testing times are inevitable, valuable, and manageable. Be careful how you share it. Because people aren't always terribly receptive. But nurture them along. Encourage them. And eventually, they will begin to evidence pure joy in the midst of testing times. That is what James says about faith with its boots on. He tells us how practically to respond to life's testing times. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we all know what I'm talking about this morning, even though that is not always the case. We all know something about testing times. We don't always know what to do with them. I pray now particularly for people who are going through testing times that were totally predictable because they're reaping what they sowed. And I ask that they may come before you in contrition, seek your forgiveness, and be strengthened to go on and live as you would have them live. I pray for people who are going through times of testing and they understand it, it's just that they don't like it. And I ask that whilst they will never like it, that they might begin to consider it real joy to see their lives grow and mature and to have the opportunity of evaluating their faith. And I pray, dear Lord, for those people who are going through inexplicable times of difficulty. We would not insult them by giving them pat answers. They don't need to be hit over the head with verses. But please, gracious Father, by your Spirit, speak a word of comfort and assure them that they will find in you what it takes to live joyfully in their circumstances. And gather people around them, dear Lord, that will assist them in this exercise. And may we all go from this place recognizing better than ever before how we should respond to life's testing times. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.